It's good to see you. Let's pray. We'll get started. Our Father, we thank you today for your mercies to us. We thank you for allowing us to have the blessing in your providence of being born into a country like the United States. We thank you for all of the freedoms that we have, and most of all, the freedom we have today to gather and to worship you without fear of harassment. We pray today that you would help us to honor and to glorify you in all that we do, all that we say. We pray that you bless our Sunday school class, that it would help us as we consider church history to learn from the lessons of church history, both positive and negative, and that that would help us to be better Christians in our own generation. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All right. So we are back in church history again, and we're at lesson 88 in our study of the history of the church. And does anybody remember the person whose life we've been studying lately? Spurgeon, right. There's been some gaps with some other lessons, Sunday school lessons, right. So this is part three in our study of the life and ministry of Charles Spurgeon. And today we're going to finish that study by just focusing on some of the theological controversies that he was involved in during his ministry in London in the mid to late 19th century. And this is our 88th lesson in church history. And it's kind of amazing to think about that. It sort of makes me tired to think that, but then at the same time, it's just like reading a book. As I've said to many of you, you can look at a book that's 800, 1,000 pages, and it's sitting on your desk, or you've got it on your bookshelf, and you've always wanted to read that book, but it just seems too big. You'll never get through it. But if you just plug along, was it 10 pages a day, only 4 days a week? That's 40 pages a week. If you do that just 40 weeks out of the year, so you take 3 months off, that's 800 pages that you've read that year. Is that right? Is my math correct? Help me. 40. Yeah, I think I've done that math before. It's 800 pages. So it's the same way with so much of our lives as Christians and Christian service. It's just plugging along a little at a time. And then when you're done, you're surprised at what you've been able to do. So we come to our 88th lesson. We're currently in what's called the modern period of church history. And I just need to review very briefly. Some of you were not here. Just Spurgeon was born in 1834. He died in 1892. And as most of you know, he lived and ministered in England. We spent the first two lessons looking at his early life, first of all, including his childhood influences, his education, early education, his conversion at age 15, his baptism, his Baptist convictions, his becoming a member of a Baptist church, his first sermon, which led to more and more preaching opportunities, his assignment to the from the Lay Preachers Association to preach on a Sunday in Water Beach Baptist Chapel, and his eventual call to be their pastor at the young age of 17. Within 2 years, the congregation was very, very small, had grown to 450. And then last time we considered his aborted attempt to enroll in a theological college. And then part two, the beginning of his ministry in London. He was called to be the pastor of New Park Street Baptist Chapel in London in 1854 at the young age of 19. And he was there to remain there until his death in 1892, 38 years later. And it was there he met and married his wife, Susanna. And then we consider part three, highlights from his ministry in London. The amazing blessing of God upon Spurgeon's ministry in London, which is really almost beyond belief as you read about it. And we considered some of that. Very soon after he began preaching at New Park Street, crowds were making their way to hear his sermons. And the sanctuary of New Park Street, which before seemed almost empty with only 200 in a 1,200-seat auditorium, it quickly became too small. And they eventually had to meet in various places until the church moved into the newly built Metropolitan Tabernacle in 1859. And there are a lot of things we learned about his ministry at the Met Tab, the many thousands who came to hear him preach and who joined the church, the many conversions, the Christ-centered nature of his preaching, within the framework of historic Calvinism, the widespread publication of his sermons, the establishment of the Pastor's College to give free ministerial theological training to young men, also the establishment of the Stockwell Orphanage, the Evening School, the Book Fund, the Cole Portage Association, the Metropolitan Tabernacle Evangelist Association, the Almshouses, the Lone Tract Society, the Maternal Society, and the Ragged Schools. And there was much more about the amazing blessing of God upon Spurgeon's ministry that we considered last time. If you missed that, I hope you go back and listen to those. They're recorded, and I think they're available online, and you can listen to them. But again, today we move on to consider part five in our study of the life and ministry of Spurgeon, the theological controversies of his time in ministry. And this will help us to understand some of the theological winds that were blowing in England during his day and some of the issues Spurgeon sought to address and how his polemical efforts were received in the country and in the churches at large. Now, polemics, by the way, is the defense of the faith against theological or practical heresies, or even more or less serious errors. And I do want to credit, I'll be drawing some from the Baptist, Volume 3, by Nettles, Tom Nettles, Bacon's book, Spurgeon, Heir of the Puritans, Merrick's lectures in church history, and Ian Murray's Forgotten Spurgeon. So the first is the baptismal regeneration controversy. And this was part of a consistent tension between Spurgeon and the Church of England, or the Anglican Church, during his ministry. But more specifically, a controversy over baptismal regeneration focused on a particular segment and movement within the Church of England that broke out very early in Spurgeon's London ministry. In the 19th century, there arose what has been called the Oxford Movement in the Church of England. Is a group within the church, not the whole church, but a group within the church. The movement is named after Oxford University, where many of its leaders lived and taught. It was also sometimes called Pusseyism, after Edward Pusey, who was an Oxford professor and leader of the movement. So sometimes you'll come across that name maybe in your reading. Another name that's often been given to this movement you might come across is Tractarianism. So Oxford Movement, Pusseyism, Tractarianism. And it's called that sometimes because of a series of 90 theological papers that were published by leaders of this movement to spread their ideas. Another name associated with this movement you might come across in reading church history is John Henry Newman. He was one of its most prominent leaders. Newman, in fact, eventually left Anglicanism and became a Roman Catholic. And that's a clue to what the Oxford movement, Tractarianism, was about. It was a movement that attempted to move the Anglican Church in a direction much closer to Rome. Actually, they sought to present their views as a via media, the middle way, or a middle path, safeguarding the Catholic faith while remaining free of Roman errors, a kind of Anglo-Catholicism. It involved things like belief in apostolic succession. It's the claim that the bishops held spiritual authority in a kind of unbroken chain handed down from the original apostles. It also reintroduced ancient liturgy, promoted the use of altar candles and incense and Gothic church architecture and things of that nature. But perhaps the most troubling among the tenets of the Oxford movement was a stress on the doctrine of baptismal regeneration. The Anglican prayer book statement on baptismal regeneration was a challenge for the evangelicals who were in the Church of England. And there was a fairly large number of evangelicals in the Church of England. We're talking about, for example, a period of history when you have men like J.C. Ryle, who's in the Church of England. So there were a good number of evangelicals in the Church of England. The question is, how could they remain in the established church when some of the statements about baptism that are found in the Anglican prayer book seem to clearly advocate baptismal regeneration? By the way, baptismal regeneration is the idea that when the child is baptized, the child is regenerated, is regenerate. And it was a challenge for the evangelicals to attempt to interpret the book in a way that was consistent with evangelical principles, which they did seek to do. Well, Spurgeon, as we know, was a Baptist. But at the same time, he had fellowship with, he could promote the writings of pedo-Baptists, including the Puritans. But the Puritans he so loved and promoted did not believe in baptismal regeneration. And Spurgeon could not see how a man could be an evangelical and remain in the same denomination with men who taught baptismal regeneration. So in 1864, on June the 5th, and he's still a pretty young guy at this point. He's a very young pastor at this point. He preached a sermon in his own pulpit at Met Tab from Mark 16:15-16. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. It was a very long sermon, and it was a very passionate sermon. And it was a powerful attack on what he regarded as a superstition sanctioned in many Protestant churches about the meaning and effects of baptism. Quoting from Bacon, summarizing, the error of baptismal regeneration, he contended, was in direct opposition to his text. Baptism without faith saved no one. The Church of England, this powerful sect, he called it, clearly taught the doctrine openly, boldly, and plainly in the Book of Common Prayer. He proceeded to quote the Church's catechism, in which it is stated that by baptism a young person is, quote, made a member of Christ, a child of God, and an inheritor of the kingdom of heaven, unquote. Those phrases, he urged, had no meaning and were untrue for those who had no faith. Next, the words in the baptism service came under review. Seeing now, dearly beloved, this is from the baptism service in the Book of Common Prayer. Seeing now, dearly beloved brethren, that this child is regenerate and grafted into the body of Christ's church, let us give thanks unto Almighty God for these benefits, unquote. He strongly denied the truth of these words and claimed that the evangelical clergy in the Church of England who did not themselves believe in baptismal regeneration were committing perjury when they used them, unquote. Spurgeon was very grieved over the case of evangelicals who were subjected to such a contradiction in his view. Quoting Nettles, for the bulk of the sermon he sought to prove, and passionately so, that it was a false doctrine calculated to damn sinners through false assurance. He called baptismal regeneration a, quote, wretched and rotten foundation, and a, quote, deceitful invention of Antichrist. Whether a man called himself Baptist, Presbyterian, dissenter, or churchman, if he states that baptism saves the soul, then he, Spurgeon said, quoting him, he states what God never taught, what the Bible never laid down, and what ought never to be maintained by men who profess that the Bible and the whole Bible is the religion of Protestants. Now, you can read this sermon. You can go online and you can download the sermon. I'll give you some of the titles of some of these sermons he preached during this period. But it was a strong sermon. And it riled up a bunch of people. It didn't go over very well with a lot of folks. It was printed. It sold no less than 250,000 copies. Now, again, you have to understand that there was a significant number of Church of England clergy who were evangelicals at the time. And many of them, again, they were very upset about Spurgeon's sermon. And they put their own interpretation on the statements in the Book of Order on baptism, which enabled them with a good conscience to remain in the Anglican Church, rightly or wrongly, however we might think about that. And Spurgeon's sermon set off a firestorm. There was a war of pamphlets and sermons that followed. Some attacked Spurgeon, others defended him. There were evangelical Anglican clergy he was very good friends with who attacked him. But it's interesting, Spurgeon was completely undaunted by the criticism, and he returned to the attack just a few weeks later with another sermon on June the 16th. And the text this time was, let us go forth therefore to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Hebrews 13:14. And in this sermon, he spoke of the Church of England as, I'm quoting him, a church which tolerates evangelical truth in her communion, but at the same time lovingly embraces Puseyism or the Oxford theology and finds room for infidels and for men who deny the authority of Scripture. This is no time for us to talk about friendship with so corrupt a corporation. The godly in her midst are deceived if they think to mold her to a more gracious form. Flee out of her, all ye who love your souls. Well, that made the clergy even more angry. But on July the 24th, a few weeks later, he preached another sermon on the subject. This time from Mark 10:13-16 is the parallel, the passage we considered a few weeks ago about the children, the mothers, when parents brought their children to Christ. And the printed copy had this title, Children Brought to Christ, Not to the Font. On September 15th, he gave one more sermon on the subject. His text was Ezekiel 11:5 and the phrase, Thus saith the Lord. And this sermon's title was, Thus saith the Lord, or the Book of Common Prayer, weighed in the balance of the sanctuary. And in this sermon, he actually examined and critiqued various statements in the Anglican prayer book. He pointed out that the Lord nowhere said that an unconscious baby by water baptism was made a member of Christ or a child of God. He also went after confirmation services, the priest's absolution of the sick, and he denied that the Queen of England was the head of the church, among many other things. Well, the controversy and pamphlet writing back and forth from all sides continued for some time. The thing with Spurgeon is anything he ever said or preached from his pulpit was publicized everywhere. It's like he couldn't preach a sermon to his congregation about something without all of England and much of the English-speaking world knowing about it and everything that was said in it. So there are all kinds of back and forth. Spurgeon himself, by the way, was a member of the Evangelical Alliance. And the Evangelical Alliance was composed of both Anglican evangelicals and free churchmen. But the criticism of some of the Anglican members led him to actually resign from the Evangelical Alliance. Now, later on, he did rejoin it. And it's interesting that actually many of the evangelical Anglicans supported him during the downgrade controversy that we're going to consider in a little bit. Bacon, I think, asked a good question in his book, was what was achieved by this? He argues that not very much was achieved by it. That the advocates of baptismal regeneration continued to uphold it. Anglican evangelicals stayed in the church, giving their own interpretation to the prayer book statements. But one positive effect, he argues, is that Baptists were strengthened in their convictions. And I think, well, okay, perhaps he's right. I think it's hard to know, really. It's hard to know with the certainty the ultimate effects of the controversy, what they were in the lives of the various individuals who read those sermons or heard those sermons or the back and forth debates and discussions that were going on. Only God knows what its effects will prove to have been on the last day. Okay, that was a theological controversy that he became embroiled in very early in his ministry. A second controversy Spurgeon was involved in really throughout his ministry, which tells us something about the times in which he lived, is what we might call, for lack of a better way to say it, the Arminian and hyper-Calvinism attacks upon Spurgeon. As I pointed out last time, Spurgeon was a Calvinist. He was a Christ-centered evangelical Calvinist. He embraced all of what we sometimes refer to as the 5 points of Calvinism. The doctrines of total depravity, unconditional election, particular redemption, irresistible grace or effectual calling, and the perseverance of the saints. And he unashamedly preached these things. You'll see them sprinkled throughout his sermons and even sermons directly on some of these doctrines over the course of his ministry. He also embraced the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. You remember, along with other things, including a copy of the Bible, that confession was placed under the cornerstone of Met Tab when they built their new church building. So he was an unashamed historic Calvinist, a true biblical Calvinist who joined these strong doctrines with evangelistic zeal and the preaching of the free offer of the gospel to all. Because of his Calvinism, he was attacked by the Arminians, And because of his evangelistic fervor and his preaching of the free offer of the gospel to all, he was attacked by the hyper-Calvinists. You see, in the Bible we have this apparent tension. Now, it's not a tension in God's mind. You know, I don't know how, I know these lights, I see them, they work. I don't know what's connected above the ceiling. I don't really understand how all that works. Now, those of you that are electricians may understand, but I don't understand. I just know that somehow it all fits together. Well, it's not a tension in God's mind, but it is to our limited human capacity. The tension is between God's absolute sovereignty and salvation of men and human responsibility. The Bible teaches that God in eternity has sovereignly chosen or elected those who are saved, and that no man will be saved unless God in his sovereign power breaks into that sinner's heart and enables him to believe and to repent. And this is what God does for his elect on the basis of Christ's death for them. But the Bible also teaches that God loves sinners as such and sincerely desires their salvation, and that the gospel is to be preached to all men, and Christ freely and genuinely and sincerely is offered to all men. Well, that creates a tension, not in God's mind, but in the limited ability of our puny minds to comprehend. I love the illustration I heard someone use one time about a little child on the beach. Think of a little child here on the beach and down at Deerfield Beach with a little teacup. And this little child's wading out into the water and gets a little scoop of water and comes and dumps it on the sand. And you notice this child keeps doing that. Yes, what are you trying to do? So I'm trying to empty the ocean. Empty the ocean with a teacup. Well, you know, our little teacup brains can't comprehend a lot of things that are revealed to us in Scripture. We're not able to fully grasp them. But there's no contradiction in God's mind. How can both of these be true? God has elected who will be saved, and yet God freely offers Christ to all. And all who hear the gospel are responsible to embrace Christ by faith. Well, the Arminian, you see, rationalizes from one side of the tension. Since God offers Christ to all and all are responsible, the Arminian rejects unconditional election and the absolute sovereignty of God in salvation. On the other hand, the hyper-Calvinist rationalizes from the other side of the tension. If God has elected who will be saved, then it is not proper to offer Christ freely to all, and Christ is not freely and sincerely offered to all. In fact, according to the hyper-Calvinist, the gospel is only for those who show signs of regeneration. In other words, the warrant to faith, that which makes it permissible for a sinner to come to Christ and believe, the warrant of faith is not merely the call, the invitation, and command of God. The warrant of faith is that you are a sensible sinner. What they mean by that is you're convicted of your sin. That means a sinner with certain prior qualifications or prior signs of regeneration and election. We're not to preach the free offer of the gospel to all indiscriminately. Now, we have to make a distinction here between the way that the Spirit of God brings men to faith in Christ and the warrant of faith. It's true that generally speaking, when the Spirit works in a person to bring them to Christ, he brings them to a conviction of their need of Christ and a conviction of sin. But that conviction of sin is not the warrant. And you can be convicted of sin and still not be regenerate. It's not the warrant of faith. What makes it permissible to believe is the invitation of the gospel and the command to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we don't understand that, what we do is we turn people inward and they're looking at themselves to see, do I have enough conviction? Have I really been convicted enough? Do I have signs of regeneration that make it proper for me to come to Christ and to believe that he will save me? Well, that's a form of hyper-Calvinism. Well, Spurgeon was not an Arminian and he was not a hyper-Calvinist. He was a biblical evangelical Calvinist. And this got him into trouble with both groups. Let's begin with the hyper-Calvinists. That one of the first attacks against Spurgeon when he came to London, one of the first attacks, was from a segment of the Baptist community that was hyper-Calvinistic. Now, we considered the influence of hyper-Calvinism among the Baptists back in the 18th century, some time ago. And we saw how it was really all basically almost stamped out in the latter part of the 18th and the early part of the 19th century among the Baptists, as it was partly as a result of the evangelical awakening and the ministry of men like Andrew Fuller and others. But seeds of it remained in the ministry of men like William Huntington. And his ministry had led really to a resurgence of hyper-Calvinism among some of the Baptists. And there was a group of Baptists called the Strict Baptists, or the Gospel Standard Baptist, who were around in Spurgeon's day. There's still few of those around today, not very many, but they are. And they were very critical of Spurgeon's ministry. One of their leaders, James Wells, even wrote, quote, "I have, most solemnly have, my doubts as to the divine reality of his conversion." He was accused of having, quote, "a second-hand ministry deeply tainted with an Arminian spirit." Well, Spurgeon was anything but an Arminian, and these criticisms must have stung him, but he never, essentially never really responded in kind, other than the fact that he sometimes pointed out, and in a very, if not humorous, sometimes very sharp and pointed ways, the errors of hyper-Calvinism in his sermons. You'll come across these things in his sermons. Listen to Ian Murray commenting on this and quoting from Spurgeon. Spurgeon said, "Is there not many a good hyper-brother who has a full knowledge of the doctrines of grace? But when he is reading the Bible, one day he finds a text that looks rather wide and general, and he says, 'This cannot mean what it says. I must trim it down and make it fit into Dr. Gill's commentary.'" He's talking about John Gill. We learned about him. Murray comments, "More often he deals more sharply with the principles which led to this kind of practice. For hyper-Calvinism not only causes personal lopsidedness, but what is more serious, it prevents a full preaching of the gospel." Then he quotes again from Spurgeon. "I do not believe," he declares, this in the course of a sermon on the Good Samaritan, "I do not believe in the way in which some people pretend to preach the gospel. They have no gospel for sinners as sinners, but only for those who are above the dead level of sinnership and are technically styled sensible sinners." Murray then clarifies and mentions what I was telling us a moment ago. Hyper-Calvinism, in its attempt to square all gospel truth with God's purpose to save the elect, denies that there is a universal command to repent and believe, and asserts that we have only warrant to invite to Christ those who are conscious of a sense of sin and need. You know, another reason that's dangerous is because sometimes what brings a person to Christ is not so much that they can say, "Man, I have this great conviction of sin. Praise God, man. My conviction of sin is so deep, it's so wonderful." That becomes a righteousness. Sometimes it's the sense of the hardness of our heart that brings us to Christ. And so it's a very dangerous type of teaching. Now, you've heard me preach before that. I was preaching last week when Jesus applied the law to the rich young ruler, that a man must see himself as a sinner before he can understand grace and receive grace. We have to know why we need Christ, or we'll never come to Christ. But that's not the same thing as making that a warrant to come. Every sinner who hears the gospel has a warrant to come to Jesus Christ and be saved. The question is who will come. But we're to preach a free Christ to all. And this is where the issue is. And Murray clarifies, he mentions again what I was telling someone, well, I've already read that. He goes on, "In other words, it is those who have been spiritually quickened, they argue, to seek a Savior, and not those who are in the death of unbelief and indifference to whom the exhortations of the gospel must be addressed. In this way, a scheme was devised for restricting the gospel to those who there is reason to suppose are elect." Quoting Spurgeon now, this is from that sermon on the Good Samaritan. "Like the priest in this parable, they see the poor sinner and they say, 'He is not conscious of his need. We cannot invite him to Christ.' 'He is dead,' they say. 'It is of no use preaching to dead souls.' So they pass by on the other side, keeping close to the elect and quickened, but having nothing whatever to say to the dead, lest they should make our Christ to be too gracious and His mercy to be too free. I have known ministers to say, well, you know, we ought to describe the sinner's state and warn him, but we must not invite him to Christ. Yes, gentlemen, you must pass by on the other side after having looked at him, for on your own confession you have no good news for the poor wretch. I bless my Lord and Master. He has given me a gospel which I can take to dead sinners, a gospel that is available to the vilest of the vile. But not only did Spurgeon have to deal with hyper-Calvinism. By the way, Ian Murray's written a book on this subject called Spurgeon. Is it Spurgeon and hyper-Calvinism or Spurgeon versus the hyper-Calvinists? I can't remember the title. But on the other hand, by the time Spurgeon came along, Arminianism had made massive inroads into the churches in England. And this was really a more prevalent problem. While the hypers accused him of being tinged with Arminianism, the Arminians called him a hyper-Calvinist, quoting Spurgeon. We are cried down as hypers. We are wrecking the scum of creation. Scarcely a minister looks on us or speaks favorably of us because we hold strong views upon the divine sovereignty of God and His divine electings and special love toward His own people. Quoting Murray. His estimate of the religious situation was that the church was being tempted, quote, with Arminianism by the wholesale, and that her primary need was not simply more evangelism, nor even more holiness in the first place, but a return to the full truth of the doctrines of grace, which for convenience he was prepared to name as Calvinism. So throughout his ministry, Spurgeon battled against hyper-Calvinism and Arminianism. Really, the whole latter half of the 19th century was marked by growing doctrinal indifference among the Baptists in England, and Arminianism was by far the bigger problem than hyper-Calvinism, and that leads us now to the greatest controversy that Spurgeon was involved in, and one that's even more devastating, and I'm going to have to move quickly if I'm going to get through this, and this is the downgrade controversy. I read somewhere that how long Calvin preached, and how sometimes when he knew his sermon was going to be too long, he talked very fast. So I'm going to imitate him, talk very fast. So listen. The years were 1887-89. Spurgeon and his church were part of a national association of Baptist churches called the Baptist Union. Well, as we move into the late 1800s, there were more and more signs that theological liberalism was creeping into many of the churches in the Union. And Spurgeon began to hear of odd, unscriptural ideas that were being preached from pulpits, because he had many friends across the country, many former students who had been trained in the pastor's college who reported these things to him. And not only had there been a growing departure from Calvinistic doctrine, but even fundamental doctrines like the divine inspiration of Scripture, the virgin birth of Christ, the substitutionary nature of Christ's atonement, the reality of heaven and hell, these were being denied in some Baptist pulpits, are reinterpreted in an orthodox manner. And some of this was the impact of theological liberalism and higher criticism that was coming out of Germany at that time. It had actually begun to infiltrate some of the theological colleges. The theory of biological evolution associated with Charles Darwin was also having its effect. Well, the secretary of the Baptist Union himself, Dr. S.H. Booth, Dr. Booth, he was disturbed by this. And in the summer of 1887, he wrote to Spurgeon for advice. About the same time, Spurgeon's magazine, The Sword and the Trowel, printed a series of articles. The first three were written by Robert Schindler, and the first two traced out the theological decline in various denominations in England and America. Another article traced out the theological decline known as Andover theology, and this was a prelude then to the assertion that the same decline was in the process of occurring in the Baptist Union. Then Spurgeon himself wrote several follow-up articles. In August 1887, for example, he wrote a signed article entitled Another Word Concerning the Downgrade. In it he wrote, the atonement is scouted, the inspiration of Scripture is derided, the Holy Spirit is degraded into an influence, the punishment of sin is turned into a fiction, and the resurrection into a myth. And yet these enemies of our faith expect us to call them brethren and maintain a confederacy with them. In September, he wrote a reply to sundry critics and inquirers. He said, "We have received abundant proofs that our alarm was none too soon. Letters from all quarters declare that the cause of the church at this present time is worse than we thought it to be. A chasm is opening. Let us take our places not in anger, nor in the spirit of suspicion of others or division, but in watchfulness and resolve." And he went on. "Inspiration and speculation cannot long abide in peace. Compromise there can be none. We cannot hold the inspiration of the word and yet reject it. We cannot believe in the atonement and deny it. We cannot hold the doctrine of the fall and yet talk of the evolution of spiritual life from human nature. We cannot recognize the punishment of the impenitent and yet indulge the, quote, larger hope, unquote. One way or the other, we must go. Decision is the virtue of the hour." In October, he concluded this series of articles with one entitled "Case Proven," believing he had proven the case. And the articles were widely read. They were discussed throughout the denomination. All this led to a great struggle and conflict. Spurgeon's hope was that the Baptist Union would issue a declaration in which it would state the evangelical beliefs of the denomination, but it didn't happen. Which learned that what the union took the position that the denomination as a whole was against creedal statement and insisted on the liberty to interpret doctrine as they were led. Kind of anti-confessionalism, anti-creedalism. Now, of course, there was no reason the union could not adopt a doctrinal statement. Baptists had done this throughout history, including the particular Baptist who adopted the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. But by this time, a kind of anti-creedalism had crept into many of the churches. Spurgeon himself came under attack by several of the leaders of the denomination. Dr. John Clifford, the vice president of the Baptist Union in 1887, and he was president in 1888, he was a decided liberal theologically, who was more of an advocate of the social gospel than the biblical gospel. And Clifford wrote that Spurgeon's statements were unproved and, in his opinion, unprovable. He argued that the Baptist ministry was sounder than ever and that nothing had been shed but, quote, metaphysical conceptions of medieval philosophy. Well, finding that he could make no headway, Spurgeon actually withdrew from the Baptist Union in October 1887. And as you can imagine, such a prominent figure that his resignation became headline news in the press. It created a crisis in the Baptist Union. The Council of the Baptist Union met in December 1887 to deliberate. 81 out of 100 members were present. There were many proposals that were made, but in this particular meeting, nothing was determined. And then finally, on January the 15th, 1888, the Baptist Union Council passed a resolution accepting Spurgeon's resignation, but more than that, it passed a resolution censuring him. And the resolution stated, quoting it, that the council recognizes the gravity of the charges which Mr. Spurgeon has brought against the union previous to and since his withdrawal. It considers the public and general manner in which they have been made, reflects on the whole body, and exposes to suspicion brethren who love the truth as dearly as he does. And as Mr. Spurgeon declined to give the names of those to whom he intended them to apply and the evidence supporting them, those charges in the judgment of the council ought not to have been made. Now, in other words, it was a censure of Spurgeon charging him with raising so-called non-existent issues and not giving proper support. Well, what had actually happened is that Spurgeon had urged Dr. Booth, who was the first person who reached out to him, who was at that time the chairman of the council. He had urged him to hand over to the council the letters that had passed between them, which contained specific charges against unorthodox ministers. But Dr. Booth kind of cowardly folded and refused and to do that under the argument that his correspondence with Spurgeon was not official but confidential and that Spurgeon could not in honor use it. And so Spurgeon's hands were tied. Nothing he could do. The resolution censoring Spurgeon was passed. And this was a very, very painful experience for Spurgeon. Even many of his friends turned against him. Many believe that his death was hastened by the effects of this battle. Spurgeon continued to preach, to exercise his ministry at the Met Tab. His last sermon was preached on Sunday morning, June 7th, 1891, which was about 3 years after this happened. And Bacon tells us that he appeared a broken man, prematurely old, although only 57. His hair white, the lines of anguish on his face. He was so enfeebled that he had to hold on to the back of a chair as he concluded the service. His final words from his pulpit were an invitation to follow Christ. He said, "He is the most magnanimous of captains. There never was his like among the choicest of princes. He is always to be found in the thickest part of the battle. When the wind blows cold, he always takes the bleak side of the hill. The heaviest end of the cross lies ever on his shoulders. If he bids us carry a burden, he carries it also. If there is anything that is gracious, generous, kind and tender, yea, lavish and superabundant in love, you always find it in him. These 40 years and more I have served him. Blessed be his name, and I have had nothing but love from him. I would be glad to continue yet another 40 years in the same dear service here below, if it so pleased him. His service is life, peace, joy. Oh, that you would enter on it at once. God help you to enlist under the banner of Jesus even this day. Amen." That was his last words from his pulpit. In October, he was accompanied by his wife. He traveled to Mentone in the south of France to rest and to attempt to recuperate. He had visited that place for rest every year, actually for nearly 20 years. And for a while he seemed to improve, but on January 27th he became totally unconscious until 5 minutes past 11 on Sunday night, January 31st, 1892, when he went home to be with the Lord. His body was transported back to England, and no less than 60,000 people passed by his coffin to pay their tribute. A day or so later, they had four successive memorial services held at the church. And in the pulpit from which he preached, in large letters, they inscribed the text he had last quoted, 2 Timothy 4:7, "I have finished my course. I have kept the faith." And I'm 2 minutes late overtime, so I wish we had more time. I could take questions and we could talk a little bit more about this, but maybe next time. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity we've had to consider the life of Charles Spurgeon. What an inspiration and encouragement it is to us to be faithful to you throughout the course of our lives and to be faithful to the truth once and for all delivered to the saints. Lord, we pray that you would raise up such men in our own day. And we pray also that you would pour out your Spirit upon faithful ministers in our day, that we might see at least some measure of the same kind of fruit that you were pleased to give to the ministry of this man. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.